Good to have you all here this morning. Let's open to Exodus chapter 22. And as you're doing that, just explain the sake of the Amados that we've been going through the book of Exodus and seeing how really the book of Exodus is a revelation revealing how God's heart is to prepare a people for worship. And the whole Exodus experience was to take a people and deliver them so that they might know God and worship Him and display His character to the world. And so it's been an exciting study, and we've seen the historical account of the deliverance out of Egypt and all the signs and wonders that God did in doing that. And then we come to seeing the law in chapter 20. And now we're in chapter 21 and 22, we start seeing the judgments. So presumably you're all on board now at chapter 22. And before we go into it, let's open with a word of prayer again. Father, we thank you for this precious time that we have to open your word. And Father, we realize that we cannot understand or follow anything without your Spirit helping us and teaching us. And so we ask you to teach us this morning, that you would speak through me, that it might not be a man, but it would be you speaking to our hearts, Father. And so we just plead with you to teach us anew and afresh. Give us fresh daily bread out of your word, spiritual bread, to edify us and help us to grow. And so, Father, we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue in our study of Exodus, you know, we just are hit by the fact that God displays time and time again His love and concern for people. He displays concern, love, power, provision, protection, and above all, His worthiness to be worshipped. It just shows that God is worthy. He can do all these things, and He's not doing it because He's on an ego trip, but because He loves people and He cares and He knows the ravages of sin and what this world is all about. He saw the people that were exploited by the Egyptians being used as slave labor to improve the economy and the well-being of a nation. And here God comes in and steps in and takes them out. And so, like I said, we transition now from seeing the unfolding of the Exodus story to coming to the Ten Commandments and then now to the judgments. And we know that from Galatians chapter 3 that the law was given that we might be tutored or kept under guard, as it says there in Galatians 3, to show us that we're under sin, that we have no capability of righteousness, as we saw in the breaking of bread this morning, of being righteous in ourselves. But it's only God who can do it. And so we see God working to educate, to reform, and to guide a people. Look at the first verse of chapter 21. Just go back one chapter. Chapter 20 was the Ten Commandments. And so that was the first part of the law, the commandments. But when you come to chapter 21, you have the judgments. And that's why it says, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. The judgments. The Hebrew word there for judgment is mishpat, which has to do with verdict, sentence, judgment. It's used of statutory and customary justice. And basically what we're saying is that the Ten Commandments were like the overarching statute or statutes and the code. But when we come to the judgments, we're coming to the practical application of the statutes, the interpretation of the law, and how matters are to be decided and implemented. And so the judgments of God are His legal standards and His precedents for deciding conflicts that arise between people in the course of time and human interaction, and how that is supposed to be implemented and how justice is supposed to be carried out. And so we see God providing out of His care and concern for resolution to conflict and reparation and solving of transgressions. If we were to put a label on the chapters on judgment found here, I'd have to say that it shows God's care for mankind's living and his livelihood. His living and his livelihood. And man, that pretty much encompasses everything about us, doesn't it? Everything pertaining to life and livelihood. And that kind of ties in with, you know, 1 Peter. You know, he's given us, in Christ, he's given us everything that pertains to living and godliness. And so, this is not just some portion of Old Testament unnecessary or unapplicable information. No, this is all part of the package of God's truth to us in a helpful manner of how to live. We might say that it also reveals that God is infinitely concerned about our daily lives, because he gets involved in the nitty-gritty of the details of relationships and living. And really it shows that God wants us to live good and productive lives for him. Not for us, but for him. And that's what it's all about. It's not that we might just have fun and live a good life, but it's that we represent him. We live for him and with him in relationship to him. It's all about him. And he knows the ravages of sin and what happens between people. And so he lays down before us a compassionate yet very firm framework for dealing with matters of offenses and transgressions. In it, we see that wrongs have consequences and penalties. And at the very top of the ladder is the death penalty, as we'll see in the second half of 21. Chapter 21, verses 11 to 36 are peppered, and peppered throughout chapter 22, are several judgments that result in the death penalty. And as we will see, they really show God's unwavering value and worth placed on each one of us. God puts such a high standard of value on every human being that he says that there are some things that are so serious they merit the death penalty. And we'll see it as we go. Let me say at this point, we're going to be talking about the death penalty. And sadly, we're living in a day and age when in our country and in the whole world, there is a movement against the death penalty. There is this attitude that the death penalty is some antiquated, barbaric, uncivilized treatment of mankind. And so the United Nations has set down principles against it. There's nations that have taken firm stands. In fact, I can't remember who it was, but there was a country recently that was in an extradition agreement for a criminal with the United States. And this criminal had committed a crime worthy of death. But this country, which had abolished the death penalty, stipulated in their extradition of this criminal that they would only extradite it if the United States would not give him the death penalty, but would only give him life in prison. That's the way the world is going. And I think it's sad, it's the saddest thing when you see Christians that don't believe in the death penalty. And there are gymnastics that they go through to get there. And they'll point to a lot of things in the New Testament, the verses of where Jesus is dealing with situations like the woman caught in adultery. And they'll take a look at that and they'll say, okay, that was a crime she committed. Adultery under Jewish law was a crime that called for capital punishment. She was to be stoned to death. And because Jesus didn't condemn her to death, then that must mean that in the New Testament, grace means that we no longer have the death penalty. And that's the reasoning. Or they'll say, well, when Jesus used the words, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, well, that means, well, we're all sinners, and so we shouldn't be casting stones, we shouldn't be inflicting harm on people. And they'll use that as their reasoning. But they really are missing the point of what Jesus said, and they're throwing out the whole law. A gentleman by the name of Kirby Anderson kind of sums it up like this, this whole topic. We must acknowledge that God gave the principle of capital punishment even before the institution of the Old Testament law. In Genesis 9:6, we read that whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So, rightfully, he takes us back to the pre-law era and says, you know, no. This has nothing to do with the law. This has to do with God's image and God's principle of the importance of humanity and what it reflects on him. Capital punishment was instituted by God because humans are created in the image of God. The principle is not rooted in Old Testament theocracy, but rather in the creation order. It is a much broader principle that carries into the New Testament. Even so, there are some Christians that argue in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus seemed to be arguing against capital punishment. But is he? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not arguing against the principle of a life for a life. Rather, he is speaking to the issue of our personal desire for vengeance. He is not denying the power and responsibility of the government. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to individual Christians. He is telling Christians that they should not try to replace the power of the government and seek revenge on their own. Jesus does not deny the power and authority of government. In other places, the New Testament, we see the principle of capital punishment being reinforced, for example, in Romans 13:1-7, where it says clearly that human government is ordained by God and that the magistrate is a minister of God. We are to obey government, for we are taught that government does not bear the sword in vain. The fact that the Apostle Paul uses the image of the sword further supports the idea that capital punishment was to be used by government in the New Testament age as well, rather than as an abolition of the death penalty. So Paul uses the emblem of the Roman sword to reinforce this idea of capital punishment. And I was thinking too, you know, I said along this line, I said, isn't it interesting that Jesus submitted to the ultimate act of capital punishment on the cross. And he is hanging on the cross, and this discussion takes place, this conversation takes place between two thieves that are hanging there right next to him. And this conversation takes place, and the one is cursing and all, and the other says, "What are you doing? We are justly receiving the punishment that we are due. For what we did, we are deserving of this capital punishment." Jesus never said, "Oh, no, guys, I'm doing away with capital punishment." No, he never said anything about it. Let that stand, they said. We are justly being punished for what we've done. And that's recorded in Luke 23:41. "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." So now we come to the judgments. And let's look first at the capital punishment judgments in Exodus 21, because it kind of flows, because the end of 21 and into 22 are these capital punishments. Look at verse 12 of chapter 21. "He that smites a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." This is referring to premeditated murder. It's pretty clear. Verse 13 says, "If a man does not lay in wait, but God delivers him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee." This is involuntary manslaughter. And this was the condition of the cities of refuge that God establishes in the Old Testament, where because it's a natural result of human reaction to seek revenge, family members would want to kill this person for involuntarily killing their family member. And so his life would be in danger. And in the Old Testament, cities of refuge were established where this person could go and be safe and be protected from that kind of revenge. Then in verse 14, It says, if any man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. So again, this is a person who had premeditated murder, but here saying murderers cannot use God as an excuse or an escape for punishment. And we have examples in the Old Testament where there were men during David's day that fled. They were going to be punished and put to death, and they fled, and they're holding on to the horns of the altar. And David commands his men, says, go and remove him from the altar and fulfill the punishment. And here it says they cannot use that. It says they should take him from mine altar that he may die. Cannot use that as an excuse or a covering. Look at verse 15. He that smites or strikes father or mother shall be surely put to death. Now that one, you may say, well, that's kind of extreme. They just hit mom or dad. You know, God takes a very, very serious attitude toward respect of parents. I mean, think about it. It's in the Ten Commandments. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, sure, the second half is kind of a blessing for it, that your days may be long on the earth. That's a benefit from it. But the crux there and the focal point is on honor your father and your mother. That's what God desires. I don't know about you. If you're a parent and you've had children and you've had to discipline children, you know the great pain of disciplining children. It hurts badly to have to spank your kids at discipline. And I remember, and I did the same thing with my kids, but I remember when my dad disciplined me, and he would say, son, he says, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I didn't understand that at the time. So, now, come on, you know, what do you mean? Sure, you mean I'm going to get to have the belt and, you know, do it too, or what? You know, in your mind, you're playing with this thing. But as you grow up, you understand it. But he said, and the reason I'm doing this, son, is because unless you learn to obey dad and mom, you will never learn to obey God. It's a picture God has created. I mean, we call God Father, right? It's a parental relationship. God uses it as a teaching tool that we might relate to God properly, and honoring father and mother is going to be so intertwined with our view and our attitude and our relationship with God. And so it's so important. And so a person who could come to the point of striking a parent means they have really departed a long, long way away from understanding God and relationship. They're despising things of God to do that. And I mean, it was bad enough when my oldest brother, the worst I ever saw in my family was when my brother swore at my mom, and my dad stepped up to the plate, man, and just, I mean, he slapped my brother and said, you will never call your mother that and my wife that. And my brother wanted to storm out of the house, and dad said, you're free to go. He says, but I want you to know the door's always open, and I'll always love you, son. And that, he broke down. He was 18 at the time. He's been pretty rebellious, but God used that. So it is so important, and so God sees this as such an important thing that he actually says that if a child would go to the level of striking a parent, that it's probably a point of no return. Their heart is so darkened and so hateful that God says they should be taken out. You know, elsewhere in Scripture we know that it says that a rebellious son was to be stoned to death. You know, as you hear these things, you're going to be thinking in your mind, why is it that Israel didn't do these things? At what point? How long after this? Was it just days? I mean, we saw what happened when Moses went up on the mountain and they turned to the golden calf. But Israel did not put most of these into effect. Very sad. The next one what we see is in verse 16. He that steals a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. What's that all about? That's kidnapping. Kidnapping. No human has a right to take another person and capture them as if they're some kind of product or something. And God says, you get to that point, it's very serious. You know, I think about all these guerrilla groups, you know, whether it be Al-Qaeda or all the spin-offs of the Taliban or all those, or even like the FARC, the rebels down there in Colombia, capturing people, or like the so-called Lord's Resistance Army in northern Uganda, capturing kids and families. I mean, just unbelievable. But it's so pernicious. Once they do it, it just becomes habitual. I mean, it's just a cancer, you know. Or even the pirates in Somalia, they're kidnapping, they're taking people captive for ransom. It is a heinous thing, and God says that is a capital crime and worthy of death. Along with number 15, verse 15 is verse 17 that goes along with the striking, but also he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Wow. Again, God's high esteem of the parent role and that they need to be honored. Then when we get down to verse 22 of chapter 21, we see what happens when in the fight or in a situation an unborn child is killed. And God says a person should be put to death for that, for the killing. You see that in verse 23. If any mischief follow, that is, if the child dies, then they shall give life for life. And that's where we've had entrenched in our laws for the longest time that idea that if someone kills a baby in a woman's womb, that they should be punished by death. And then we get to verse 28 and 29, and there we have that principle that we've seen that's actually followed by most nations, and that is if an animal kills a human, usually we take that animal down and put the animal down. If a bear kills somebody in a park, whatever, usually they put the bear down. A lion in Africa, if you've ever seen the famous story of the lion, the man-eating lion, they hunted him. He killed, I don't know, something like 40 people or something. But they were trying to get it and finally found it. But that's that whole idea, is that if an animal kills a person, that they usually put him down. And that's entrenched here. But the second part of this is when animals are in the care of humans and it is known by the owner of that animal that this animal does harm to people and there is negligence involved and that animal does kill somebody, then it is a capital crime, which is very interesting. That's in verse 29. If the ox was apt to gore in time past and his owner has been told and he has not kept him in, but that he has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and his owner also shall be put to death. Wow. The seriousness of negligence. That you have responsibility for another life. And it's funny, but when you hear stories of cases in the courts, and you no doubt all of you have probably read stories about someone who killed somebody, and the court case is there, and the families will make statements like this usually: we will not rest or we will not have peace until we know that their life has been taken, that they're punished by death. And they'll say something like, we are so agitated, we cannot have peace if they're sitting in a prison for the rest of their life. There's no comfort for the loss of our loved one with them just sitting in prison and knowing that somehow blood, life for life, as it says, settles the matter. And so when you understand that for the family, you start understanding that the family that lost the loved one because the ox gored them to death and there was a negligent owner, there's never going to be peace for them. The person's life will never come back. That's true. But there won't be peace in their heart until they know there's been a punishment. That person had the ability to do something about it, but they refused to for whatever reason. Pretty harsh stuff, but that's God's principle. This is the truth. This is the way it works, and it settles matters, and it brings peace, and that's what God is doing here. He wants peace. He wants us to live a quiet and peaceable life, and God wants to settle matters so that we can go on living rightly. Then when we jump down into chapter 22, and I jump forward because there's three verses that deal with the death penalty there, verses 18, 19, and 20. 18 says, "You shall not allow a sorceress to live." Well, we know from other teaching in the Old Testament how God hated mediums and sorcerers and all that kind of witchcraft and the demonic stuff. A sorceress, in a sense, we could say, is one who has contact with the spirit world and is a spiritual manipulator, is using dark spiritual access to manipulate situations and to get the spirit world involved in disturbing the peace, as it were, on the human level. A great wickedness, and God says that is punishable by death. Verse 20, chapter 22, verse 19 talks about moral purity and carnal knowledge of animals, of contact, and how despicable that is. And so there's another example of capital punishment. And then 22, verse 20. "Anyone sacrificed to a god except to Jehovah, he shall surely be utterly destroyed. And you might call that spiritual harlotry. Spiritual harlotry. Going after other gods, prostituting yourself with something that is not a god. You're worshiping a lie. So, I hope that as we've gone through these, you begin to see the extreme worth and value that God puts on human life. That anything that spoils human life, you know, is worthy of death. Look how precious and important we are to Him, every one of us. You know, we're such prized possessions for Him. And He desires us to remain pure and clean and obedient to Him. That's what His goal is. And it's only when we understand this high worth that we really begin to understand the extreme consequences of the judgment that come to those who defile, who spoil, or who waste life. And the consequence is death. The magnitude and the seriousness of the offense against God's standard and His purpose can only be rightfully understood when we see the resulting death penalty. Because the death penalty really is a display of God's righteousness, His goodness, and His justice. So, it's God wanting to maintain order and to maintain purity and soundness among people. Now we go on, and we go on in chapter 22, and we come to the next section of the laws that deal with property, loss, and restitution. And here we see that God does care about property and peace. Okay? Listen to the words of Isaiah 32, 15 to 18. It says, "Until the Spirit is poured on us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field becomes a forest, then judgment will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the service of righteousness shall be quietness and hope forever." Okay? There's just two words, peace and quietness. God desires us to live a quiet and peaceable life. And the fruit, the outworking of God's Spirit and His righteousness is a peace and a quietness. And it says, and my people shall dwell in a peaceable home and in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. God's intention was not for man to be at each other's throat and always, you know, hitting, locking horns and fighting. God's intention was for us to reflect His glory and to live in peace. You know, that's why it says, as much as is within you, be at peace with all mankind. Live at peace with all men. Why are we called peacemakers? Those that serve the Lord are to be peacemakers. You know, I tried bringing peace to these two ladies. It was unbelievable when I was doing that tree job 2 weeks ago. And the lady, the homeowner I was working for, was just filling my ears with all this bad criticism of her neighbor and how ugly her neighbor was and how, you know, mean-spirited and everything. And so I believed her, especially when on the second day of work, after I had stacked some logs right on the property line, and that neighbor comes over and says, get those logs off my property. They were only like 2 inches on. And she was real gruff and real mean, and it just confirmed everything that the homeowner had said. I thought, oh, yeah, she's right. This is a really mean-spirited lady. And the lady that I was working for, the homeowner, was Catholic and had her big Madonna statue out in front with the lights on it and everything, and she was saying, oh yeah, that lady's a Christian and she goes to church and she's so ugly. And wow, bad testimony. And so when she said to move them, I said, ma'am, I said, I'm getting ready to take all this out of here. This is going to be gone, so if that's okay, we'll just leave it there. She said, yeah, that's fine. Well, the concern was that the homeowner was taking down a tree that went all over the neighbor's property and went over this line that was on the property. And so my ground worker and I were working. I was up the tree and we were cutting the thing. And one branch, we were roping everything down real carefully and getting it back onto the homeowner's property. But there was this one. I knew that it was going to be hard. So I went over to the neighbor and I said, knocked on her door, she came, and I said, ma'am, I said, your neighbor's taking this tree down because she really doesn't want it to fall in your house or be a problem on your property. And I said, and as we're taking it down, we're going to have to bring some of the branches down on your property. Is that okay? And we'll remove it. She's very nice. She said, yeah, that's fine. That's fine. So we're working at it and doing everything carefully, and finally there's this big branch, and lower it down and bring it down. And not only were we had one rope for lowering it, we had another rope on it for pulling it to guide it. And it comes down, and my ground worker's pulling it, and one of the branches snags a cable line, and boom, pops, just pulls it right out of this neighbor's house. Boing! And I'm up there, and I still got a couple more to do. And he says, well, should we go tell her? I said, no, not till we're finished bringing them all down. So, work, got it down. I went and I talked to the lady afterwards. I went and knocked on her door and I said, ma'am, I said, I am so sorry. In the course of bringing this down, we snapped your line. I said, could you check your TV? Your cable's probably out. She goes, no, my television's fine. I said, well, then it must have been your telephone. Could you check your telephone? No, my telephone's fine. I go, wow, that's wonderful. It was an old cable that's useless. You didn't even need it. And she was surprised. Well, I got to talking, and I said to her, I said, your neighbor said that you go to church. She said, yeah. I said, where do you go to church? So I started talking to her. Found out she was a very nice woman. So we clean up and do the work. Make a long story short, half an hour later, the neighbor comes out, sees me working, comes, talks to me, and says, hey, could you do a tree quote for me? I own a property right down the street. While I am standing there talking to her, the homeowner comes out, the one I'm working for, sees me talking to her, starts yelling at me. Top of her lungs, you know, swearing at me. Don't talk to her. She's doing this out of spite against me. And da-da. And she's going on and on and on. And I'm my ground worker's like, you know, he's freaking out. And I'm going, ma'am, you know, I call her by her first name. I won't give her name. I say, ma'am, I said, I'm not trying to offend you. She's just asking for a tree quote. And she's just going, the homeowner's going ballistic and says, if you do anything, if you talk to her anymore, you can walk off right now and leave and not finish this job. And that's it. You're finished. And she goes back in the house. And then she came back out and saw me still talking. And so she says, just leave right now. You're finished. Thankfully, she had paid me the day before. It took us another 3 hours. We finished up the job. And at the end of the job, I went and I knocked on her door. Knew she was still there. She and her husband, she would not even answer the door. But I saw such hatred. And I was trying to bring peace. We're called to be peacemakers. I was trying. That's why I talked to that neighbor. And I was saying, and the neighbor was saying how bad the lady was I was working for. And I said, you know, the Lord tells us to do a kindness and not to return evil for evil. I said, you need to find ways to show her kindness. And I was trying to build peace between these neighbors, man. It was so hard. But that was the treatment I got. God wants peace, and He wants us to live a peaceable life. I mean, 1 Timothy 2:1 says that we're to pray for kings and authorities that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. God knows the devastation that the flesh and the devil and the world wreak on peace. But we are to be purveyors and sowers of peace and quietness. When you get down in chapter 22 into some of these other areas, you'll see the disrupting and disquieting effects of other things like theft, negligence, and lending. Okay? Inherent in all of these is this selfish attitude of the offender who's only looking out for their own interests and cares little or nothing for others. And that's what you see as you go through these different things, these judgments that are placed there. The thief steals because it's easier to take from someone else than it is to work for it. The negligent neglects the necessary because it's too much trouble and time. And besides, chances are nothing bad is going to happen if I don't do it. The borrower borrows in order to take the easy road to his or her goal, to avoid work and the cost and the trouble and the responsibility to achieve what they want. All of these have the same attitude, making others shoulder the burden for our wants and thinking that it's okay for me to redistribute the wealth of others. Notice the restitution penalty for stealing or losing or damaging something. Verse 1 says 5 for 1 if it's an ox, 4 for 1 if it's sheep. Verses 4, 7, and 9 talk about 2 for 1 for an animal found alive, from money or objects stolen, or property that's lost or stolen. Verse 5 talks about if, and boy, we had this in Africa all the time, man. This was such a problem. An animal gets out and goes and forages and destroys your garden or your vineyard. Okay? And here it talks about the field or the vineyard damaged. Man, people would not tie up their goats or else they would tie it up with a real loose cord and they'd break it. And then goats will just eat anything. Eat the bark off your fruit tree so your fruit tree dies, and you know, just chop off all your little bean plants. I mean, it's just unbelievable. So they wreak havoc. And so here, this is to bring peace. You know, how do you get peace? Well, it says the first fruits of your garden that wasn't destroyed, since it was your animal, you got to give it to the neighbor whose garden your animal destroyed. Then verse 12 and 14 talks about replacement of the damaged or lost object. If you borrowed it and you broke it, then you replace it. You don't take the pieces back and say, oh, sorry, man, I was using it and it fell apart. Boy, it must have been a cheap tool you lent me. No, don't work that way. So these are just all things, again, for peace, keeping peace between people. And it does have a clause in there. If you rented it, or if you weren't borrowing it, if he said, look, give me $20 and you can use it for a day. Man, that's the price of rental. If it broke under the rental, you're out. You better let that $20 fix it. And if it doesn't, well, you didn't charge enough. So it's all right there. Man, wouldn't relationships be different if we obeyed these things and followed them? Then we come to the judgments that pertain to social relationships. 16 talks about the seduction of a virgin and the responsibility to formalize the relationship as a marriage. If there's a refusal by the father, still there has to be the payment of the dowry or the bride price, the normal thing, because her honor was violated. 21 talks about mistreatment of strangers and foreigners. And you know, you can think about that. You think about how these are people that don't know the cultures, the practices, the customs, the ways of a place. And so they're very easy targets of exploitation. They're vulnerable people. You know, and people take advantage of foreigners. They won't pay them the right wage because they don't know what a proper wage is. And God comes down very strong. You do not mistreat a stranger. Verses 22 through 24 talk about widows and the fatherless. And again, another thing about not mistreating these people. These are vulnerable people who are lacking the husband or the father figure to be the protector and provider in the family. He's the one who's supposed to be their shelter and their guard and the leader, and they don't have it. And again, there are people that can be taken advantage of very easily, and they're to be defended. As we've gone through these, and as you can look over them yourselves at home, I think the thing that struck me as I did it is the thought of what Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. You can be as God. I thought, you know, the reason for these things is because really at the heart of hearts, humanity wants to be God. We want to have control over other people's lives and over other people's things. That's what all this is talking about. I can take a life if I want it, but I don't like it, the situation. I can go get anything I want. What's behind looting, you know? Well, the looting that took place after some of these tornadoes, they had to set up curfews. You know, it doesn't belong to you. Think of dictators, autocrats, tyrants. Think of Muammar Gaddafi. Think of Hugo Chavez, who's taken a country like Venezuela, and all of a sudden he says, you know, I can imprison anybody I want, I can kill who I want. And that's usually what these tyrants and these dictators do. They kill the opposition. They seize whatever property they want. Oh, we call them nationalization. They seize it. That's the spirit. That's the heart of humanity. That's what's in our human Adamic nature, is to want to do that, to control people and things, to be as God over them. We make the decision of whether they live or die, whether they have or have not. And it's so easy, humanly speaking, to want to pitch in the towel and not submit to God and not obey God and to throw out humility and servanthood. And say, let's just do it like everybody else does. To seize power and control over people and circumstances. That's what this world is always pushing for. Be in control. Be in charge. Take the helm. But God says what? We're to take the lowly place. The meek, the humble shall inherit the earth. God's system is totally upside down. As we close, just turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Starting verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. These commandments and judgments are there that we might learn of God and learn what He would have for us. And we don't learn about Him from the world and its uncleanness and its filth and its greediness. It says in verse 21, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And it talks about the things that have to be put away. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, Those things that were easy, which were natural for your flesh to pursue, put them away. Do the hard thing, do the right thing. Work as God asked you to do. Put away the corrupt language and all these things. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. God calls us to be righteous people, to be walking in peace and quietness according to God's statutes in obedience to Him. That's where the blessing is. That's where peace will exude and flow from that and be a radiant light to those that are in darkness, that suffer the ravages of sin. May God help us to live rightly before Him in quietness and peacefulness, to be testimonies for Him in our daily walks, especially in the week ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the beauties and the jewels of Your Word. And Lord, what it teaches us. There's so much more here. We've scratched the surface, but Lord, continue to teach each one of us and to apply it in our lives, how to be a testimony of Christ, a sweetness of life unto life to those around us that are perishing and dying. So Lord, we thank You. Continue to teach each one of us. We just ask Thy blessing and give You our thanks in Jesus' name.